you take your seats, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 17 and verse 20. John 17, verse 20. If you want to use the church Bible, you can find this on page 1245. Lastly, we looked at verses 9 to 16 here in this 17th chapter of John. We saw that though the world is spiritually dangerous, we need to, as believers, rest in the intercession of our Savior and in the protection of our Father as we participate in His work of sanctification. And this morning, we'll finish out the chapter, verses 20 to 26. This is the third and the final part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. And here, as we'll see, Jesus prays specifically for us, as those who believe in Him in the present. Today also brings us to the conclusion of our series on the farewell discourse. This has been from John 13 to John 17. We actually began this, I was kind of surprised by this, but we began this series on January 30th. So it seems like it hasn't been that long. Maybe to you it seems like it has been that long, but to me it seems like it hasn't been that long. And 21 sermons later, we get to the end of this portion of John's gospel. As I mentioned earlier in the announcement time, I will be gone next week for Jack and Claire's wedding. And so Alan Blackwood will actually be here preaching for us before he moves out with his family to Wyoming to begin his first pastorate in Laramie. Then 2 weeks from today, John Stern will be here candidating and preaching both services. That will then leave 2 weeks in late September before my extended time off in October. So I'm going to wait until the end of October to start the next series. And the next series will be on Habakkuk. So we're going back to the Old Testament. And it's a short book, only 3 chapters. It's something you can start reading through and studying yourselves. But I trust that you'll find it when we get there to be very applicable to our lives today. Very much has to do with a lot of the things that are going on in the world, a lot of the things that are going on in our lives, even here in this congregation. So we'll be starting Habakkuk, but not until late October. All right, well, let's give our attention now here to what Jesus says at the end of his high priestly prayer. John 17, verses 20 to 26. This is the word of the Lord. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is God's word. Let's pray again for his blessing. Lord, we thank you that you have not kept us in the dark. Thank you for your word that opens doors and windows and turns on the lights, as it were, so that we can understand life in this world, so that we can truly know who our Creator is and what the way to eternal life is, so that we can have wisdom for living here in this fallen world as sinful people. And we pray that as we study your word today, that you, Holy Spirit, would grant us understanding and apply it to each of us in particular ways. We pray as well, Lord, that you will convey your peace to all of us in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, throughout history, there have been many great speeches over the years. I'm sure you can think of some of these great speeches already in your own mind. But some, for instance, would be Patrick Henry's speech in support of the Revolutionary War, where he famously said, "I know not what course others may take, but as for me," give me liberty or give me death. You might think also of President Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, another familiar one, where if I asked you to start it, I'm sure you could do so. 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. And we could go on. There are many speeches from history in the past that are well known, that are remembered, and that were impactful at the time, and that in some ways are still impactful even today. But how do we know them? You and I, we were not there when President Lincoln gave his Gettysburg Address. Certainly weren't there when Patrick Henry spoke in defense of the Revolutionary War. So how do we know them? Well, we take these things for granted, but we know them because someone wrote them down. Right? They were recorded. There was a transcript made of those speeches, and that transcript has gone down through the ages. Well, according to one author, these final verses in John 17 are, quote, a transcript of the heart of Christ. Like these famous speeches that I've already mentioned this morning, we were not in the room when John 17 first took place. Right? We weren't in the upper room when Jesus was with the 11, and Jesus out loud in front of his apostles was pouring out his heart to his Father in heaven. None of us were there at all for that. But we know what was in his heart. And we know that because it's been recorded for us. There's a transcript of it so that we can know it, so that we can remember it, and so that our lives can be impacted by it, even now today, thousands of years after they were first spoken. In fact, I would argue this is why Jesus is pouring out his heart here in this high priestly prayer. It's because he wants his people of all times and of all places to be edified by what comes out of his heart, by what is seen in his heart, you could put it, and to be guided by that, by what his heart desires. Sinclair Ferguson says, you'll find this on the back of your outline, Jesus' intercession not only encourages and secures us, it teaches us how to live in conformity with our Savior's will. And that's really what we're going to see this morning as we look at the transcript of the heart of the Savior, as we see what was in his heart, what is in his heart even now, what are his innermost desires that we need to take encouragement and take instruction from what Jesus wants for us. And if you're looking again at the outline, that's the main point of application today. Take encouragement and instruction from what Jesus wants for you. And we know what he wants as we look at the transcript of his heart. Let's consider first this morning that what does Jesus want? Well, first, he wants you to live as one with other believers. And he wants you to live as one with other believers. Now look here with me at verse 20. And Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. If you remember, I said at the beginning of John 17 that it's divided up into three parts. So at the beginning, Jesus prays for himself. Then after that, it goes on to pray for the apostles in particular. And then in the third final part that we're looking at today, Jesus prays for all who would believe in him. And so here he has all Christians in mind. From the days of the apostles to today, all the way into the future until Christ returns, Jesus is praying for them in these final verses. So if you're a believer in Christ today, Jesus is praying for you in these final verses, which stopping right there is pretty encouraging, is it not? Okay. This is the night before Jesus is arrested and then eventually crucified. And who is on his mind? Who is in his heart? You are. I was. We were in the heart and in the minds of Christ as he's praying here. As he says, he was praying for all who would believe in him through their word. And there he's talking about the apostles' word, which today is what we find in the New Testament. And so if you think back to the time when you first trusted in Christ, it had something to do with the apostles' word. You, even thousands of years later, believed in Jesus through their word. As a quick side note, I think we see here that the Word, then, is still and always what we should rely upon in our ministry as God's people. Richard Phillips puts it this way. He says, if Jesus looks forward in prayer to a great church that will consist of believers in His Word, then the way that we build and grow His church today is by the teaching and preaching of God's Word. So important. Not very popular, even in broader evangelicalism today, but so important. The church is built by Christ through the ministry of His unchanging Word. And of course, that has much application for us today. But getting back to the prayer, what does Jesus want for those who will believe in Him through the apostle's word? Well, He says it quite clearly in verse 21, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. All right, so this is what Jesus wants. Jesus is pouring out His heart. We see here this is what is in His heart. He wants all who believe in Him to be one. He doesn't want His people to be divided from each other. He wants them to be united to each other. If you remember from last week, we talked about how Jesus was aware of the threat of disunity. He prayed for this earlier in John 17, where He asked the Father to keep the disciples so that they would be one. Jesus is very much aware of all the things that can divide His followers. Pride, self-centeredness, resentment, an unforgiving spirit, competitiveness, unwillingness to submit, lack of repentance, partiality, sectarianism, dishonesty, and the list just goes on from there, right? As sinners, what is our natural inclination, if we're honest with ourselves? Our natural inclination is to fight, not to love. Jesus knows that. Right? He also knows how rebellious and how hard-hearted we can be on our own. And so as He prayed earlier that the Father would keep His people so that they would be one, now He's praying specifically that we would be one. And notice in particular, He says that He wants us to be one as the Father and Son are one. Right? So this is where our Trinitarian theology comes into play. Right? The Father and the Son are two distinct persons. And yet, they are one. They are one in essence. They are one in mind and in purpose. And they are one in love. And I think, and there's more than that, but I think we can see here that this is what Jesus wants for His people of all times. He wants us to be of one body. Of course, we can't have one essence like God, but we can be one church, right? One united group of believers in the Lord Jesus, one universal church, all united to Christ, all filled with the Holy Spirit. As such, He wants us to be of one mind and of one purpose, like, again, the Father and the Son. Right? That we would agree on the fundamentals of the faith. And that we would share the same goals. That we would work together to achieve those goals. That even if we don't agree on everything, which we never will, we would have a joint desire for the glory of God and for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And not just a desire for it, but a pursuit of it. And as we share that pursuit, He wants us to be of one love. Right? To think of each other, not as enemies, not as rivals, not as people to avoid, but as brothers and sisters in Christ. And just as the Father and the Son delight in each other, so Jesus wants His disciples to have a loving affection for each other. Now, to be clear, He's not saying that we should all be in one denomination or even in one congregation. That's not His point here. He's not talking about organizational unity. I think He's also not saying that we should be uniform and have no differences, right? That's not the case at all. He has made us to be different people. And He's also not saying that we should be united at the expense of the truth. Sadly, these are misconceptions of unity that have been prevalent. You know, the unity Jesus wants and that He prays for here is like the unity of the Godhead. In a lot of ways, it's like a marriage. Right? To have a happy, healthy marriage, you don't have to be exactly the same. If you think of your spouse, you're not exactly the same, and that's okay. That's a good thing. But you have to be one if you're going to have a happy, healthy marriage. You have to be on the same page, at least generally speaking. You have to share many of the same passions. And you certainly have to enjoy each other's company. Those are key ingredients to a happy, healthy marriage. And here we learn that those are key ingredients to a happy, healthy church. This is the kind of unity Jesus desires for his people. And the good news is, we often miss this, this is the unity we already have in the gospel. Right? Think of this. Look on your outline at Galatians 3:28. We actually talked about this verse not too long ago in our evening series. But look at what this verse says. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, he's not saying the differences don't exist, but that's not his point. Differences always exist. But what is he saying? He's saying we have been brought together in the gospel. Due to his work on the cross, Jesus' prayer has been answered. Do you realize that? Since we've all been united to him, all filled with the same Spirit, we are now united to one another. That is a fact. That is our present reality, and it's true for all believers of all times and in all places. We are, right now, one body. Right? We are, right now, all desiring the glory of God. We are, right now, working, though separate and in different places throughout the world in history, working together for the glory of God and with a joint love for one another. We are one. We are united. Through the cross, the prayer has been answered. It is our present reality. But what does that mean? What that means, then, is that we need to live out that reality today and every day. We need to not let divisions arise among us unnecessarily, but we need to strive to maintain, protect, and increase our oneness with each other. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's the unity we already have as those who have the Spirit. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Right, so the point here is that the unity, the actual bond is not gone, but the experience of peace can be easily lost. And that's what Satan is constantly working to achieve in our lives, division in the church. But according to Jesus' prayer, we cannot let that happen. We have to work to resolve conflict among ourselves. Right? We have to embrace differences among ourselves. We have to work together. Now, again, we have to be clear. That does not mean we set aside the truth. There has been too much unity throughout world and church history where the truth has been set aside. You can think of the ecumenical movement. This is where they set aside the truth for unity. That is not unity. True unity is based on the truth. Right? Also, we need to understand that some issues take time. Even a lot of time. And I think we understand that as a congregation. Right? We can't make someone repent or submit. Reconciliation is a process. Agreement is a process. But insofar as we are able, we need to do what is needed to live as one. We need to be humble and kind. We need to confess our sins to each other and forgive. We need to build relationships and try to understand each other, because while division is so, so easy, unity is what Christ desires. And J.C. Ryle says, we can ask no stronger proof of the value of unity among Christians and the sinfulness of division than the great prominence which our Master assigns to the subject in this passage. Right? Unity, it's obvious. Unity is so important to our Savior. And you see, the reason it's so important, he says, is because of the impact unity has on the watching world. But look again at verse 21. He says, I pray that they would be one. Why? So that the world may believe Jesus was sent by God. Or as he adds in verse 23, so that the world would know the Father has loved us as the Father has loved the Son. Sinclair Ferguson says, our Lord's burden is that his church will be his chief evangelistic agency, and that the fellowship Christians have with each other will make a powerful evangelistic impact. Because while no unbeliever wants to be a part of a fighting, divided church, there is something special about a united church. Unity in the truth and in purpose and in love is appealing to the world, Christ says to us. Christian fellowship draws the lost. It does not turn them away. And friends, even though it can be hard, Jesus says here that we have the ability to do all the work that's needed so that we are living in unity more and more. Look at verse 22. He says that he has given us the glory that was given to him so that we could be one as God is one. Now, there's a lot of debate on what is the nature of this glory. I think almost every commentator I've read this week had a different answer. So you can go out and you can come up with your answer as well. But I have become convinced that the answer is fairly simple. And we can put it this way. Jesus' glory is Jesus' victory. In this particular passage, Jesus' glory is Jesus' victory. Right? As Jesus was given the victory over the enemy through his death, resurrection, and ascension. We've talked about that recently when he prayed, Father, glorify me by doing what? By bringing me back to life, by bringing me up to heaven, by sitting me at the right hand of the Father. Right? This is the Son's glory. And so as Jesus is given that glory and that victory, we as those united to him are given that victory glory as well. So I think what he's saying here is because we have the victory in Christ as believers, what can we do? We can put off the works of the flesh. Strife, division, malice. And we can produce the fruit of the Spirit. Love, peace, and kindness. I think what Jesus is saying is that our union with him is our source of strength. Okay, verse 23. I in them, that they may be perfect in one. It's because Jesus has represented us on earth. It's because Jesus now lives inside us by the Spirit. That's how we can experience unity among us. And again, that's what Jesus desires. And so we always have to ask ourselves some questions. Am I doing anything to promote division in the church? In my words, how I talk to other people or about other people? Or in my actions? I think another question we need to ask ourselves is, do I care more about what divides us or more about what unites us? And maybe a third question would be, am I a peacemaker or a problem causer? Those are things we have to take the time, not just in the current situation, but at all times. Those are questions we have to ask ourselves because of what we see is in the heart of Christ, which is oneness among his people. Jesus gave his life to make us one body, to have one purpose, to have one love. And now he's saying we have to live that out. We have to do the work of maintaining, protecting, and increasing our unity. So be encouraged by the oneness we have. Right? Be encouraged by that, but also be instructed by the oneness he desires. Jesus wants us to be one. But there's more that Jesus prays for, and that's in his heart. And so, secondly, on the outline, we see here that Jesus wants you to be with him in heaven and behold his glory. He wants you to be with him in heaven and behold his glory. Now, let's look now at verse 24. Jesus goes on in the prayer, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so here we see, again, a transcript of the heart of Christ. What's in his heart? What does he want? He wants us to be with him. Not to be with him in the upper room 2,000 years ago. Not to be with him in Jerusalem, but to be with him in heaven. Like we've seen in the past, Jesus is here speaking as if he's already in heaven. Not because he was at the time, but because of how certain he knew he would be in the near future. He knew that his death was coming, but after that was his resurrection and his ascension. So Jesus knew for sure that he was going to the Father's house. But as he says here, he doesn't want to be there without his people. He wants you to join him there. Richard Phillips says, "Christians, though often despised on earth, are desired by Christ in heaven." Well, let's just pause and stop and think about that for a minute. We all know that Jesus wanted to save us, right? We get that. We understand. That's why he came to this world. That's why he gave his life on the cross. I think we also would say, yes, we know that that was done so that we could get to heaven. And we praise God for that. But does it not also seem at times that when we get to heaven, Christ is going to be in one place and we're going to be in another place? Sometimes it seems that way to me. Maybe it does to you as well. Kind of reminds me of flying. Whenever I'm on a plane, I'm never in first class. I'm always in economy, typically at the back of the plane. And so while I may walk through first class to get to my seat back by the restrooms, I'm not interacting while I'm on the plane with those in first class. I'm not sitting next to them. I'm not talking to them, not laughing with them, not eating and drinking with them. Right? Because even though we're on the same plane, they're in one part of the plane, I'm in a very different part of the plane. I think it can be easy to think of heaven like that sometimes. Yes, I will be there. I'm so thankful. And yes, Jesus will be there. But we're going to be in different places. Jesus, he'll certainly be in first class. The rest of us will be in the back, in economy. And so we'll never really see each other or that much, and we'll never really spend that much time together. Have you ever found yourself thinking that way? But look at what Jesus says here. He says, "I don't just want you to be in heaven. I want you to be with me in heaven." Or we could say, "I don't just want you on the plane. I want you in the seat in first class right next to me. I want to talk to you. I want to listen to you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to laugh with you. I want to enjoy your company." Again, just think of that. Right? How amazing is that? In fact, Jesus, we know, wants our company with him in heaven so much that he not only prays for this, but if you remember, he's already promised this. Right? Look on your outline at John 14, verse 3. Where Jesus said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Right, again, this is how important it is for Jesus that we be with him in heaven. He prayed for it, and he promises it. Now, why is it so important? Well, I think for one, it's so important for Jesus' own sake. Matthew Henry says, "Christ speaks here as if he did not count his own happiness complete unless he had his elect to share with him in it. Now, being all sufficient, Jesus does not need our company to be happy at all. But the point is, he desires our company so, so much, it's as if he can't be happy without it." Now, isn't that astounding? Why would Jesus want our company in the first place? Let alone want it this much. But he does. It's for his own sake that he wants us to be with him in heaven. But it's also for our sake that he wants us to be with him in heaven. Because it's the presence of Jesus that makes heaven what it is. Samuel Rutherford once said, "Oh, my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be a hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be a heaven to me, for thou art all the heaven I want." Being with Jesus is heaven. And here he's saying that is what awaits you as a believer. And so, while now today you may feel rejected by other people, you may feel isolated, you may feel alone at times, Jesus is saying the day will come when that'll all go away. What's more, while Jesus may seem to be at a distance from you now, soon he will be very present to you. Because as he prays, he wants to be with you in heaven. And as he promises, you will join him in heaven as a believer. That should comfort you. That should guide you. That should give you hope. That should make you long all the more for the great day of his return. But if you look again at verse 24, Jesus says, I don't just want you to be with me in heaven. I want you to behold my glory in heaven. Again, verse 24, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Revelation 5:12 says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. This is Jesus' reward as the God-man for doing the Father's will and saving the elect. He is given glory by God. He talks about that here. That's what theologians often refer to as his mediatorial glory. This is not his essential glory. This is not the glory that he has had from eternity past as the second person of the Trinity. This is the glory given to him as mediator for accomplishing our salvation. Now, at the time of the prayer, Jesus had not been given that glory yet. He was still on earth. He had not been seated at the right hand of the Father. But again, he speaks as if it's such a certainty, it's almost as if it's already happened. He knew that the Father, out of love, before the foundation of the world, had promised this glory, and so it would come. We could put it differently. Jesus here knew that he would be victorious. And since we've witnessed his shame on earth by knowing of his sufferings and knowing of his death, Jesus wants you to share in the celebration of his victory in heaven. Gordon Kenny puts it this way, the triumph of the great day when he comes to judge the living and the dead will occasion a celebration like no other, and he wants his people to be there. This is the point of behold my glory. Think of the wedding that's going to take place this Saturday between Jack and Claire. It's a very special day for the two of them as they begin their new life together. Which is why they've invited so many people to share it with them. Those who can go to South Carolina and be there in person. Those of us who can watch it online from a distance. The day is so special, they don't want it to just be the two of them. And they want many others to enjoy it with him. That's what Jesus is talking about. When he's glorified as a victorious Savior, heaven is going to be rejoicing. And as his friends and loved ones, he says, I want you to be there. Especially since the victory was for your sake. I want you to share in the eternal celebration of my salvation. Or again, to use his language, I want you to behold my glory. I want you to see it with your own eyes. I want you to experience it, be impacted by it, to rejoice over it. And I also want you to be transformed by it. Charles Ross says, it is impossible to behold this glory and to remain a mere spectator of it. To behold it is to partake of it, to become a sharer with him in his glory. Right, this is what happens now when we see the glory of God in scriptures, in the scripture. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, when we behold the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, when we're looking at the word of God, we are being transformed more and more into the same likeness of that glory. We're made to be more like the Lord in character and in conduct. But when we finally see Jesus face to face in flesh and blood, we will be totally transformed by his glory. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. When we finally see Jesus, we will become like Jesus because his glory will not just overwhelm us. His glory will not just thrill us. His glory will radically change us. It'll make us perfect in holiness, body and soul. And what a day that'll be. So, as we live here in this broken world with broken relationships and broken lives, we need to remember these things. We need to remember that despite what others may feel about us,
Jesus wants us to be. And we need to remember that even though we cannot see him now, the day will come where with our very eyes we will behold his glory. But we will see him in all of his splendor, have our hearts filled with endless joy, and be made perfectly into his likeness. That's a day we should look forward to. That's a day that should comfort us now on the hard days. So what does Jesus want? What's in his heart? What's his innermost desire? He wants you to be one with other believers. And he wants you to be with him in heaven where you can behold his glory. And let that lift up your hearts today. And let that direct your path. Well, then as we see thirdly and finally on the outline, Jesus also wants you to know the Father's love and be indwelt by him. Know the Father's love and be indwelt by him. And so now we look at the final two verses, 25 and 26. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. As those who know and believe Jesus to be the promised Savior, Jesus says that he has declared the Father's name to us. And if you recall, the Father's name is who the Father is. It's his character. It's his mighty works. It's his gospel of salvation. This is it not, how we came to know and trust in Jesus Christ? It's because Christ declared the Father's name to us. Which means, it was Jesus speaking to us when we heard the word of the gospel and believed for the first time. That reminds me of what we're told in Romans 10, verse 14. The New King James says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The New King James says people cannot believe in Jesus unless they first hear of him through a preacher. And that's true. That's not what the text says in the original language. It says, and how shall they believe him whom they have not heard? Right? The prepositions in and of are not in the original. So Paul's not saying that people need to hear of Jesus to be saved, though they do. He's saying people need to hear Jesus to be saved. Meaning it's Jesus who's ultimately doing the preaching. Right? This is always the case. Right? When you believe the gospel, why was it? It was because Jesus Christ, through the word of God, personally called you to follow him, to trust him. But as he says here, it's because Jesus Christ came and declared the Father's name to you. Isn't that also amazing? Is that not also another example of Jesus' desire for us? To know us, to love us, to be with us. But as he says in the verse, he not only declared the Father's name to us in the past when we were converted, but according to verse 26, he continues to declare the Father's name to us today and every day. And I will declare it. Which brings us to the question, how? How is he doing this? Well, how did Jesus preach the gospel when we were first converted? He did so by the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. As we've seen numerous times, that's how Jesus continues to work from heaven today. And so then, that's how he continues to declare the Father's name to us today. It's by the Spirit of God working in and through the Word of God. As we read the Bible, as we hear the Bible, through the agency of the Spirit, Jesus is speaking to us. And he is continuing time after time to declare the Father's name to us. Who is God? What is his will for us? How can we know him? And why does he do that? Why does Jesus continue to declare the Father's name to us? Even now, right now, in this sermon. Well, for one, he says, it's so that he can fill us with God's love. He can fill us with God's love. Verse 26. That the love with which you love me may be in them. He's saying, that's the purpose. Right, that's why I'm continuing to declare the Father's name to all who would believe in me, is to teach them of the Father's love, so that you know it more and more. It's to assure you of the Father's love, so that you can rest in it more and more. Now, of course, Jesus ministers the Word of God to us for many other reasons. But he says here, this is one of the main ones. It's to fill us with the love of God.
If you are to have a full tank of gas in your car, boys and girls, you understand this. What do you have to do? You have to go to the gas station. You have to put the pump in your car, and you have to fill it with gas. In the old days, we called it the filling station. Right? Why? Because that's where you filled up your tank. Jesus says, where do you have to go to be filled up with the love of God? That takes over your life and comforts you in your fears and empowers you to follow the paths of righteousness. You go to the Word. That's the filling station for you to have the love of God. So if you want to know the love of God, you want to experience the love of God in your life right now, the first thing you have to do is what? Listen to the Bible and believe what it says. Listen to the Bible and believe what it says. That you have to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. You have to embrace the truth that God speaks to you here in every single word. And you have to apply all of those gracious promises to your own life and situation. That's how you come to know and experience the love of the Father. That's how you come to enjoy a greater sense of His love. That's how you come to be assured of His love. This is how your tank is filled up. It's through the ministry of Christ, by the Spirit of Christ, through the Word of Christ. And since Jesus is the object of the Father's love, as he says in verse 26, here he's saying, I want you to be filled with that same love. Because I love you so much, and there is nothing greater than being loved by the Father in heaven. This is his desire. And that brings us to the other reason why he continues to declare the Father's name to us. It's also so that he can dwell within us. Again, verse 26, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Right? This is also what Jesus wants. He wants to be in us. And now that we live after Pentecost, he is in us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Remember, when Jesus spoke of his departure and he promised to send the Spirit in his place, he said in John 14, 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit is his presence on earth. It's the Spirit who speaks the word of Christ and carries out the ministry of Christ on earth. And so as he's about to leave the world, which was going to happen at this time, this is what he wanted. He wanted to be with you. And this is why he said he would continue to declare day after day the Father's name to you. It's because he does so through the Spirit who lives in you. D.A. Carson says, this continued work will be by means of the promised Holy Spirit. By this continued ministry, the love of the Father for the Son will extend to the disciples and fill them. And Jesus himself will be present in them by the agency of the Counselor. You see, Jesus does not just want to be with you in heaven in the future. He wants to be with you now, right here on earth, in the present. And he is, because the prayer has been answered. And by his Holy Spirit, he is in you and with you 24/7, 365, if you are a believer in Christ. For he is teaching you day by day, and he is guiding you, and he is protecting you, and he is caring for you. And so this should also bring encouragement to us and instruction to us. We should take heart in the midst of our troubles. Why? Because Christ is with us in those troubles. Right? And he's not just with us, he's in us. It doesn't matter where we are, he's there. So we should rely on him for strength and to be upheld by him. Be encouraged and be instructed. So now we're at the end of the farewell discourse.
And what do we see at the end? We see the love of Jesus Christ for his people, which, if you recall, is exactly where we begin. John 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Brothers and sisters, this is the heart of your Savior. He loves God and he loves you. And that's why he says here in his dying prayer to the Father, "I want my people to be one with each other. I want my people to be with me in heaven and to see my glory. And I want my people to know day after day that you, Father, love them and I am in them." It all comes back to love. The Jesus' love for God and Jesus' love for all those who believe in him. So having seen his heart, having seen the transcript, you've read the words, and you've seen his innermost desires. Take encouragement and take instruction from what Jesus Christ wants for you. Let's pray. Lord, may we never grow tired of hearing about your love. It's very familiar to us as Christians. It's something that we know intellectually. But Lord, we pray, write your love upon our hearts. Fill us with your love even today. Thank you, Jesus, that you are continuing to declare the Father's name to us by the Spirit through the Word, and you're doing that even now this morning. So Lord, fill us with your love. May we know that you are with us and in us now as believers in you. And Lord, may we be encouraged as we look forward to that great day when we will be with you in heaven and behold your glory. So in the meantime, we pray, give us grace that we would be one with your people. Lord, help us and guide us in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.